Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning, and thank you for all of the ways you bless us as a church and as individuals, and we ask you to do that again this morning. Help us to hear your word. Help us to believe what you say, and I pray that you'd help us to live in accordance with it, and I pray for your help as I preach, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years back, I was at a conference, and I got to eat at a pretty expensive restaurant. It's so expensive that on my own I would never go. I would never spend as much money as was spent here. But richer people than myself invited me, so I went, and I'm excited about going. I remember the time because two of my favorite things come together: eating and free stuff. So I got free food and a meal out of it. So we're there, and there's a fancy place, candles on the table and cloth napkins and crystal glasses. I guess it was crystal. So you could rub the rim of it and you could hear the sound. And everyone's dressed up really nicely. It was one of those places where if you're a man, you don't wear a jacket, they'll come by your table and give you a jacket. So the waiter comes around and I order steak, which is what I always order when I'm not paying for it. I order steak. And so I order the thing, and we're waiting for it to come. It wasn't that long. I'm having a hard time listening to the conversation because I'm hungry and I'm thinking about the steak. So it finally gets there, and the waiter sets it down in front of me. And I think I ordered a New York strip. I can't remember exactly what cut of steak I ordered, but it looked okay on the top. But like if you looked in the side of it, it was thinner than it should be for a New York strip. And then I cut into it, and I order all my steak rare because the Lord, that's what righteous people do. And if you order, you have your steak anywhere above rare, you're sinning and you should repent. But I had ordered it rare, and it did not quite look rare, and it didn't taste rare. I could tell it was a little overcooked. And it was overall, the experience was all right. Now, I shouldn't complain because it was free, but with the candles and with the cloth, napkins, and the finery, and the price that my hosts paid to take me out, you would think it would be better than all right. But then the thought came into my head as I was eating, maybe this is what quality tastes like. Maybe I'm the one wrong. Maybe I've been eating my steak and thinking it was cooked right the whole time, and it wasn't really cooked right. Maybe I'm the one who doesn't understand what perfect steak really tastes like. Everyone else at the table, look around, everyone else is eating their food, and they seem to be enjoying it just fine. So maybe it's just me. And so by the end of the meal, I half convinced myself that maybe this is the best steak I've ever had. I don't have the refinery to recognize well-cooked steak. That didn't last long. The next day, a little later, I was thinking, you know, that was not good. I've had better steak at cheap diners than I had there. But when the thing comes in expensive packaging and all the finery around it, the expectation is that it's going to be a good thing. And that's a fine expectation to have. And it often proves true, but not all the time. Sometimes all the finery is just there to fool you into thinking there's quality when there's not quality. The super apostles in Corinth, the false teachers there in Corinth, with their fine clothing and their well-coiffed hair and their shiny teeth and their eloquent preaching, the Corinthians see all that in the Corinthian church, and they think, well, this must be good stuff. This must be quality fare. This must be stuff straight from heaven. But then Paul comes limping along, limping through town with all of his scars and he's balding, and he's got calloused hands because he has to work for a living. And he talks, and there's not all that much special about his speaking. And so the Corinthians think, well, there must be nothing to him. He must not have the quality that these other people have. If there was something to him, there'd be better packaging, and the packaging's pretty poor. But the problem, of course, is that the Corinthians haven't understood the way that God arranges things. And you can see how God arranges things right there in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, when a passage begins with but, and this one does, you've got to find out what the but is all about. And if you just look up to the previous verse, verse 6, you read there, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the treasure. And you might wonder what it means, because that's a lot of language there. What does that mean? Well, if you were here last Sunday, I'll summarize as quickly as I can for you. In the beginning, you dwelt in darkness, and so did I. I was dead in my sins. I was locked up in the tomb of my own soul. My heart and mind and my soul were bent inward toward myself and away from God. But then the Spirit of God hovered over my darkness and said, "Let there be light." And suddenly, what I had all my life dismissed and discounted and considered nothing, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, who took on flesh and was born to a woman and sat down in a manger in Bethlehem, who died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day. I heard all that before. I heard every bit of it before. But so what, I thought. What does it have to do with me? What do I need any of that for? But when the Spirit said, "Let light shine in the darkness," suddenly what had seemed so dull became to me what it is in truth, which is glorious and beautiful and majestic and lovely. Because Jesus had turned his face toward me in love and compassion, and he pardoned all my sins and blotted out all my iniquities. And the glory of God flooded into my heart and made me a new man. Now, I don't know how exactly that happened for you, or when exactly that happened for you. And I'm imagining that most of you, it has happened for you. If you're in Christ, it has. If you have Jesus, it's happened to you. He turned his face towards you in love, and you have the glory of God shining resplendently in your heart. I know you can't see it, but you do. That's the treasure of which Paul speaks. And is there anything more valuable? Is there anything more costly? Is there anything more exquisite than that? And of course, there's not. But then look at yourself. I have to do that every morning because I wear contacts. And so I got up early this morning. I dragged my carcass to the bathroom and I turned the light on and I looked in the mirror and I put my contacts in, and I looked a lot better before I put my contacts in. I need some fuzz in the image to help me look good. I looked much worse after that, and then it's getting worse. Every year, the sight gets worse. It is not just my appearance. It's me in general. Every Monday, I force myself to listen to the sermon that I preached the day before. And every Monday, there's a lot of cringing. Oh, why did I say it that way? But that came out a lot more mangled than entangled and confused than it had to be. How did anybody understand the point that I was making? I can't even understand the point that I was making. And so I feel embarrassed by the thing. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Look at me, he's saying. Look at me, and what do you see? Listen to me, and what do you hear? I'm a clay jar. And the kind of jar he's describing here, everyone had them. They're cheap. They're like the first century equivalent of brown paper bags. It's a cheap, disposable, easily torn, easily broken, which is exactly what the super apostles have been saying about Paul. Paul's cheap. He's disposable. He's a dollar store apostle. He's easily broken. But Paul doesn't do what I probably would have done in his shoes. When people accuse me of things like that, I would be tempted to try and persuade people that my clay jar is really a fine vase. You just don't have the understanding to recognize fine things. That's your problem. It's not my problem. It's your problem. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, "No, you're right. I'm all those things. I'm weak. I'm easily broken. I'm not much to look at. I'm often overcome by worry and by anxiety. I don't look like much, and I'm not much. I fail, I fall, I'm a sinner." All of that is absolutely true, but you think all those things are a detriment to my ministry. You think all those things disqualify me as an apostle. God's own son was born with barn animals. You think apostles are going to be prancing around the world like princelings? Of course they're not. God puts this treasure in jars of clay so you don't get the wrong idea about who's doing what. Think about it. If David had big bulging muscles and he had thick armor and a thick giant shield and a sharp sword, nobody would bat an eye if he defeated Goliath. But he's a shepherd with a sling. If Gideon were a great commanding officer, a courageous general with 50,000 elite soldiers behind him, nobody would be surprised that he defeats the Midianites. Of course, he would defeat the Midianites, but he's not a great general. God finds him hiding in a hole, in a wine press, and God only lets him have an army of 300 men. And they're not like 300 Navy SEALs or 300 Spartans. They're the worst of the whole lot. They're the most inept of the people he gathered. But Gideon wins. If Jesus were to have culled through the rabbinical schools in Judea, picking the 12 most learned scholars and eloquent preachers, nobody would be shocked that the first sermon out of the gate preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost brings 3,000 people into the church. Of course, these are the eloquent speakers. These are the educated men. But it's Peter, of all people. And then consider the rest of the men he picked. There's John and James and Matthew and all the rest. They're all bumbling, slow-witted, stubborn as mules. Jesus uses those people to lay the foundation of his church that's now spread around the globe. And he does it that way to show that the surpassing power by which these things have happened comes from God and not ourselves. My weakness, my failings, my sinfulness, Paul says, juxtaposed, this is the point he's making, juxtaposed against the fact that God raised you, Corinthians, from the dead through the word that I brought you, testifies to you that God's surpassing power is what did it. God's surpassing power, not me. God's surpassing power is at work through this jar of clay that easily breaks. That tells you also that I'm a true Christ-appointed apostle. Now, I hope this is first line here in this epistle, or in this section we're looking at this morning. I hope this causes you to rethink your own self and your weaknesses and your sins and your failures and your sorrows and your losses. Those things that you can't cope with in the present day. Instead of trying to cover them up or cover them over, you might rather wonder to what end God, who orders all things mightily, might have. What end might he have in not turning your weaknesses immediately into strengths? Why doesn't he do that? Which he could do. He could instantaneously make you a gleaming, glorious, holy, shining light of success and purity and beauty. And like I said last week, you're all fine-looking people, but he hasn't done that. He hasn't done that. Why not? Well, as a general principle, all of the weakness, all of the failings, yes, even the sins, show that the surpassing power is his and not yours. And you might say, well, what's surpassing power? I don't know. I don't see what surpassing power you're talking about. Well, set the weakness that you have, the fragility that you have, your failings and your sins, set those up next to the fact that you've not only not run off into the darkness and abandoned your faith, but that you worship Christ and you praise him and to some extent or another, you love him and you trust him. And you should ask yourself, is that because of your inherent personal faithfulness and strength and grit? Well, speaking for myself, it's not me. I know it's not me. That's his surpassing power working in me. Christ holds you in overwhelming anxiety. He comforts you when you're in your sorrow. He tends and heals and keeps you like a shepherd so you don't stray. And even when you do stray, he brings you back. He empowers you with gifts to do things in the church and in the world that you wouldn't be able to do by yourself, that you don't have any power in the flesh to do. So that your weakness is juxtaposed against your faith and your service testify that you're in the family. That you are a living member of the mystical body of Christ. That you have that treasure in your heart. We're afflicted in every way, Paul says, going on verse 8 and 9. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You'll note there the we. Strictly speaking, Paul is referring to himself and Timothy, and that comes out more explicitly in verse 12. He's extolling the various ways that he and Timothy have been set by God into turmoil and suffering. He's laying out his weakness for the Corinthians to see, as well as God's power for them to see, to add to the point that he's just made. But what's true for Paul is also true for everybody who is in Christ. So if you believe in Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, you and I have the same treasure hidden in the same jars of clay, or clay jars, and so you're free to read this list here of the thing, the turmoil and the suffering, and take all of this to yourself personally, because it applies to you personally. The word translated afflicted is the same word that Paul has used throughout this letter. He's used it before, and it means to be pressed down, to be oppressed by hardship. The species of hardship doesn't matter. It could be anxiety and fear over what's going to happen tomorrow or what's happening in a place you can't see. It could be regret over what you did yesterday or the day before or a long time ago that's just now coming back with terrible repercussions in your life. It could be grief over some great loss that you just have not been able. It's been a long time ago since you lost this person, but you've not been able to get over it. Anything that hangs over your head so heavily that it makes getting through the day a grinding effort. All of that is an affliction. And Paul says we've been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That should probably be translated, the word crushed should probably be translated hemmed in or confined. The idea is debilitation. The afflictions, Paul's saying, the afflictions with which I've been afflicted, they've not stopped me. I'm still doing the things that Jesus calls me to do. Now, he doesn't mean, and this is important, that he doesn't mean that his afflictions have never gained the upper hand for a time. Remember back in chapter 2, that God opens this door for effective ministry for Paul in Troas. But Paul is so afflicted by worry and anxiety and fear about what's going on in Corinth. He leaves God there holding the door open, and he goes back to Macedonia to hear what's going on in Corinth from Titus. He was overwhelmed by anxiety and by affliction at that point. Of course, there are times when you are going to be overwhelmed, and you know this. There are times when you can't deal with the affliction with which you're afflicted. But Paul's referring here to the long game. You get up in the morning, and you do what you have to do. You go to work, start teaching your class, or whatever you have to do, and somehow Jesus brings you through to the evening. And then you do the same thing in the next day. And that's how you live during times of affliction. And the devil, don't be mistaken, the devil is involved in this. The devil wants affliction to crush you. He wants you to be so afflicted that you agree with Job's wife and you curse God and you die. Or you just stay in bed. Don't ever do anything. That's what he wants. But you're not crushed. You're here. You're not crushed. Jesus doesn't let him crush you. He doesn't let affliction crush you. He gets you up in the morning and he carries you through the day and then to the next. and then to the next, until finally the sun rises and the darkness lifts and things are better. He's brought you out of it. We're perplexed, Paul says, but not driven to despair. And you see the same pattern. Perplexed, but we're not crushed. We're not despairing. Trouble, when it comes, can be bewildering. Why is the Lord letting me go through this thing? It doesn't make sense that I should have to go through this. Why has this happened to me? Have I done something wrong? Why is this here? This doesn't seem like something that Jesus should bring into my life, but here it is. Why? And I can imagine Paul wondering, why has Jesus, who promises that the gates of hell will never triumph over his church, why has he let that slithering serpent hiss his way through the congregation, spread his lies through this Corinthian church? Doesn't Jesus want his church to thrive? Why does he let that happen? And there's no answer. And it's been so bad in Corinth for so long, you'd think there might just come about a time when Paul just throws up his hands and says, "Well, you know what? I've got to leave. I can't do this anymore." But he doesn't leave. As weak as he is, as painful as things are, he sends his letters. He plans his visits. He goes to see the people again and again who despise him. He preaches the gospel to them again and again. We're persecuted, he says, but not forsaken. Persecution can arise from within the church or outside of it. Paul's had both. Anytime a person is set upon by others because of Christ, because of his or her faith publicly expressed, that's persecution. Now, nobody here and nobody in this country has had to endure the kind of persecution, I'm sorry, that Paul has endured. Or even in our present day, nobody here has faced the kind of thing that Christians in Nigeria face every day. They're being martyred by the thousands there. They've had to endure some terrible things. So some, in light of this, say we shouldn't use the word persecution to talk about things that we might suffer here, like losing your job or losing friends because of Jesus, or having a family break apart because of the gospel, or divided churches. But if you think that way, I just want to remind you of what Jesus says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. So Jesus sets violence, physical violence, and reviling, uttering evil things, into the same kind of category as persecution. Now if the concept of this being reviled or having people utter evil against you on account of Jesus is a foreign concept, if nothing like that's ever happened to you, maybe you haven't been a Christian long enough, or it may be your faith has been held so close to your chest that there's not been enough evidence to those around you that you possess that faith. Because since the world hates Jesus and hated Jesus, to the extent that you're openly with Jesus, you will likewise be hated. That's not something that I made up. That's not my axiom. That goes back to Jesus himself. And when Jesus allows you to go into something like that, you count yourself blessed by God in it. That's why Paul says we're persecuted but not forsaken. Forsakenness there refers to being abandoned by God. The Corinthians hear of Paul being beaten and imprisoned and stoned, and they think, man, why won't God stick up for him? Why has God left him into all this kind of trouble? And why are people so offended by him and by his message? I mean, look at our super apostles here. Even the pagans love these guys. They're so well spoken and they carry themselves so well. They're never in trouble with the world. All the right people, all the important people love them. But what's wrong with Paul? Well, of course, all the right people love the super apostles because they fit so well into the world. And that they fit so well into the world is evidence that they are false. Paul's scars, his bruises from his beatings, they're marks of the cross spilling over into his body. They say, this man is blessed by God. This man is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that you bear the same marks, to the extent that you bear wounds in your flesh or on your heart because of Jesus, those are great blessings from God for you that stand forever. And you can expect more of them. God will continue to bless you throughout this entire time and on this earth. But he'll never forsake you. There's only been one man abandoned to the fire of affliction and of persecution. He's the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had embraced guilt and robed himself in transgression and in sin, all of it, in order to be forsaken. That was his point. That's what he came to do. He came to be abandoned and forsaken so that you, resting in him, your sins transferred to his cross, will always have your shepherd with you. You will never be abandoned because he was abandoned in your place. Even when you pass through the valley of the shadow, he's going to be there. We're knocked down, but not destroyed. And you use that word knocked down for a boxer who gets punched out, or for someone who hits you over the head with a club and you fall on the ground, you've been knocked out, knocked over. It's not a metaphor for Paul. He's been knocked out several times to the point that people have thought he's dead until he gets up and walks around. In your case, hopefully, it will remain metaphorical. But the same pattern holds. You're knocked out from time to time, but not destroyed. Paul is under no illusions. He doesn't imagine that he's going to go on living and living and living and never die or be killed. He knows he's going to die. Clay jars break. But the treasure contained within them, nothing touches that. Thieves can break in and steal it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. Rust, moths, they can't destroy it. Jesus has set his face toward you in love, and that means there's no destruction for you. After your body is finally shattered and broken, he'll raise it up from the dust, refined and unbreakable. You can't be destroyed. So then, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul repeats himself there at the first section. The second verse, verse 11, is just a repetition of verse 10 in different words. Paul's affliction, his perplexity, his persecution, his being knocked down over and over again, his weakness, his failures, his sins. These things, they are all the death of Jesus to which God gives Paul over to. Again and again. And here you should understand that you're swept up into this too. However small, however great, whatever the source of your affliction, sickness, distress, worry, other people hurting you, you afflicting yourself by being foolish or sinful, whatever the source, you carry in your body the death of Jesus. That's what that is. You're always being given over to death for his sake. Now you see how this works out in Paul's case, in his relations with the Corinthians. For his devotion to them, his toil, his sweat on their behalf, for 18 months of his life spent with them, not taking a shekel from them in payment, the nights he spent awake, praying, worrying over their souls, hurt by their words and by their betrayal, that's all death. You know this sort of death if you're a parent. You know this if you've had to take care of someone you love who's unable to take care of himself or herself. You to do that, you have to die. You might set boundaries boundaries around your service to people who are acquaintances. But when it comes to your son or your daughter or your mother or your father, your sister, your brother, your husband or your wife, those boundaries fade away because you're joined to that person. So you set yourself aside and you pour yourself out, and it's death. But the thing is also life, because you give life by dying. And the life of Jesus is seen and made manifest in the death. Jesus coming to his own, to the world created through him and for him, binding himself flesh and blood, body and soul to his bride. Finally setting his face for Jerusalem to be repudiated and betrayed and arrested and beaten and scourged and stripped naked and nailed to a cross by people he knit together, who live and breathe by his grace and mercy. And you heard what he said yesterday, last week. We said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And that forgiveness was the whole point of it. It was the whole purpose of it. So that these same people who hate him with murderous hatred might live by his death. So that his body might heal their bodies and his precious blood might cleanse their souls. Likewise, the Corinthian church has betrayed Paul, repaying evil for good, contempt for his love. But you see that he forgives them. Beyond all afflictions, forgiveness is where the life of Christ is most evident in your death. It's most manifest in your death through forgiveness. Forgiveness entails pain. It entails a painful death for you. You have got to absorb the pain of what's been said to you, what's been done to you, how you've been hurt, without dishing it back, without shoving it back at somebody else. You take it to yourself. And you do it. It's totally unfair. It's totally unjust. You do it so that the person who's caused you the pain can live and not be crushed by the shame or the guilt of what he or she or they've done. It's you have to die so they can live. We die, says Paul, so you can live, to the Corinthians. We endure whatever we've got to endure so that you live there in Corinth. This death, of course, isn't a death you can die in your flesh. It's only possible. It's only possible by the surpassing power of Christ in you. Asking to be forgiven is also a death, because you've got to confess that you're wrong. You've got to kill off that thing in your flesh that most wants to set forth the reasons why your evil is not really evil, but it's actually good after all, if you only had the eyes to see it. No, you confess and bear witness to the truth and die. But all of it is a manifestation of Jesus' death and life in your death and life. It's the beating heart of the gospel. The beating heart of the gospel is Jesus' death for your life, his blood for your sins, his resurrection for your being raised up to live forever in bodies that won't ever be destroyed. Not again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this great treasure that we have, that we bear in our souls and in our hearts. We thank you for the way that you use trouble and affliction in our lives to bear witness to your son's death and his life. We pray for your grace as we go through these things. Give us endurance and help us to trust in Jesus and to know that it's his surpassing power in us that we must rely upon. We pray all this in his name. Amen.